Good morning.
Bow your heads with me in prayer, if you would, before we go to our time in the Word. Our Lord God, you are perfect. The Holy Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son, having no beginning and no end, perfect in your wisdom, in your knowledge, in your power, the one true God. We come to you today. We come to your word, which is perfect in all that it contains, without error, without contradiction, Lord, but only containing your pure words. The doctrine, the truths about who you are, truths about how you've worked in history past and the things that you will do in history to come. Lord, we find all of these things in your word for our benefit, that we might grow in godliness, in faith, in encouragement. And Lord, that you would use your word to make us holy, to make us look more like Christ Jesus. Father, as we come to the text today, would you be at work in our hearts? Teach us today from your word. Apply your word to us, Holy Spirit. And Lord, we don't want to just know things for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of godliness, that we might live more and more in a way that honors you, and that our lives may be more and more lives of worship, even down to the smallest details, Lord, a life of worship. Lord, be with me. Help me to communicate with clarity, to communicate rightly the things that are contained in your word. And may all of this be to the glory of Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And we pray in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing in 1 Timothy. You can open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Jim brought us through 1 Timothy 3 last week, and we are continuing on. We're trying not to go too fast through 1 Timothy, but we're trying to take it in bigger chunks so that we can really get kind of a broad view of all the pastoral epistles. We're going to be going through 1 Timothy, and then we'll take a little break, go to the Old Testament, and then go to 2 Timothy, take another little break, go to Jonah, I believe, and then we're going to be going to Titus. So we're trying to get a big picture overview of the pastoral epistles, which are the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy so that Timothy and Titus would have a blueprint for what the church was supposed to look like, how it's supposed to run, what it's supposed to do, how it is to glorify the Lord. So there's lots more that can be said about all of these passages, I'm sure, as there always is with God's Word. But we're taking a little bit smaller of a section today than we have been in the past, verses 1 through 5. Let's read the text together. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Well, the title of the message this morning is Everything Created by God is Good. That's going to be really the central application point for us as Christians. Now, you may not know it to look at me, but I love red meat. That is my favorite food. So you can imagine my dismay when, as I prepared for this sermon, I came across an article that claimed that vegetarianism was the most moral and spiritually pure diet a person could eat. And to a meat eater, this is a heresy. It's blasphemy. I don't know what it is, but it's just not right. It's just not right. But it raises an important question, doesn't it? Are there some foods that make us more spiritual or less spiritual? And it seems kind of silly to ask that question. But when we ask it, it reveals that there's really something deeper down when somebody makes a claim like that, that being a vegetarian makes you closer to God. What it reveals is that there is legalism at play. There's legalism going on there. Now, as we read in 1 Timothy, we see that Timothy in Ephesus was dealing with this very thing. He was dealing with legalism. with false teachers who were making similar claims that eating certain foods or not being married would make you closer to God, more spiritual, more godly. But as we've read in our text, and as we'll see as we look through it in depth, Paul provides a great antidote for legalism. He reminds us that believers have the freedom to receive the things God has made in their right use with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So we're going to break the text down today into four divisions. First, in verses 1 through 2, we'll see the departure from the faith. In verse 3a, we'll see the legalism of these false teachers. In 3b, we'll see the thanksgiving of believers. And finally, verses 4 through 5, the goodness of God's creation. Let's go back and read verses 1 through 2 as we look at our first division. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. As I said before, Jim took us through the end of chapter 3 last week, and Paul ends that chapter with a hymn. It was basically a confessional hymn. You can see it there. He's manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, this is a statement of faith for the early church. This would be the non-negotiables, the incarnation of Christ, right? The ascension of Christ. There's even, as you look deeply in there, you can see the gospel at work. So Christians have believed not less than this. We believe more than this, but not less than this. And this is true for us today. This is what Paul terms the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the faith. But as we begin chapter 4, Paul shifts focus. He shifts his focus to false teachers, to those who will lead Christians astray from the faith that he just described at the end of chapter 3. Now, Paul says that the Spirit expressly states that in later times some will depart from this faith. And this opening phrase about the Spirit raises a couple questions. When did the Spirit say this? Where does the Spirit say this? To whom did the Spirit say this? Now, Paul describes the Spirit's revelation really as explicit. He says the Spirit expressly says. In other words, it's black and white, without ambiguity. In clear detail, the Spirit says these things. It's not a hidden revelation. It's not obscure. It's clear. Now, usually when we see a phrase like this, which talks about the Spirit saying something, for example, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, right? We see the Spirit said, then there's a quotation of Psalm 45, for example. So usually when we see a phrase like this, our mind goes to the Old Testament. Did the prophets say something like this by the Spirit's power? But there's nothing to be found in the Old Testament matching this prophecy. So we go to the New Testament and we look, and there's things that talk about people falling away from the faith or an end-time apostasy, but there's nothing that matches quite like what Paul's saying here. And usually when Paul quotes Scripture, he quotes Scripture, right? He's quoting verbatim the words of the Old Testament or the words of Jesus. But here, that's not what we see. So what we see here is something different. Paul's not referring to a scripture verse, something that's already been written, when he says the Spirit expressly says. It's in the present tense, isn't it? He's describing a personal revelation from the Spirit to him as an apostle. Right? Personal divine revelation from the Spirit. And though such a thing was not unusual in the apostles' day, right? It happens all the time in the book of Acts. It happens even in the epistles. Paul describes this sort of thing. But with the completion of the scriptures, God's revelation to us is complete. We don't receive this same kind of prophecy, of divine revelation today. God has given us all we need in the written word. And when you think about it, this prophecy from the Spirit to Paul about those who will depart from the faith is written in the word, is it not? So we don't find any sort of tension here, really, but simply the Spirit is giving Paul prophecy. He's giving him knowledge about what will take place. And the time frame in which these people will depart is later times, Paul says. Later times this will happen. But this doesn't refer to an entirely far off end times apostasy. This particular passage does not, but to the whole span of time between Christ's incarnation and his ascension. That's what the later times or last days in the Bible refer to. We are living in the quote, last days right now. The church has been there for 2,000 years. It's the Messianic Age. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and we'll see this phrase being used in a similar way. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. The author of Hebrews is beginning his sermon. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things." So we see the author of Hebrews using this same phrase, later times or last days, to describe the entire era inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I turn over just a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 20, we see the same sort of thing. Peter, writing again of the incarnation of Christ, says that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. And so we see with the coming of Christ begins the last days. It begins the last days, that whole period of time. So when Paul writes that in the last days, some will fall away from the faith, he's not talking in this particular passage about some particular end times apostasy. We may see that in other passages of Scripture, but that's not quite what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about the reality that the church has always dealt with since its beginning. That as the gospel goes out, what comes to meet it? False teachers who seek to lead those away from the faith. You look through history, and the church in some ways has been defined by its conflict with heresy. You look in the early 100 years of the church, two to 300 years of the church, you see Arius coming to claim that Jesus was not God, but a created being. So the church responds to that. We have the Nicene Creed. Or you go on and you have the Roman Catholic Church saying justification is by works. And so what does the church do? It responds and says, well, no, it's by grace through faith. Or as Jim mentioned, a kenosis theology, which says that Christ gave up some of His attributes. Well, and the church responds and doubles down on both natures of Christ, retaining all of their attributes in the incarnation. So this is describing something that the church is very familiar with, something that the church in Ephesus was even beginning to experience. There will be those, Paul says, who fall away from the faith, who will depart from the truth, expressed, as I said, in the hymn at the end of chapter 3. Now, the Greek word used here is apostasontai, which sounds like apostatize, right, or apostate, which is somebody not who just doesn't believe in the gospel. That's somebody who has believed in the gospel, who's confessed the gospel as true, who says, yes, I believe this, I belong to Christ, and then at some point, turn around and say, no, that was all a lie. That's apostasy. That's apostasy. And that's what Paul's describing here. False teachers coming in, teaching things that are not true, and leading those who have confessed Christ to a point where they reject what they had once confessed as true. And we see this in our day, and again, the church has always seen this sort of thing happen over and over. And it will continue to until the return of the Lord Jesus, will it not? So it's not something new, but for the church in Ephesus, for that very early church, it was new. It was something new. And there will be people who come into the church, Paul says, who devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, Paul's not pulling any punches here. He's not saying, well, they're just teaching something a little off, or they're just teaching something wrong. He's saying this is demonic teaching. This is satanic teaching. He's not mincing words here, is he? Now think about our society today. Right? When you talk to somebody who's not a Christian, they'll usually say something like, yeah, I think all roads lead to heaven, or all religions will take you to God. They all teach basically the same principles. And the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul says, any religious system, apart from the gospel, is demonic teaching. It's propagated by deceitful spirits. It's not just from the wisdom of, you know, other teachers, human minds, but it's ultimately demonic in origin, right? Any religion that doesn't preach the gospel, which are the words of eternal life, will only preach what leads to death. What leads to death? And when you examine all the religions of the world, when you look down at what they teach, you find that they do all essentially teach the same thing, and Christianity is over here is different. The religions of the world say, you must do this and this and this and this and this to reach nirvana or enlightenment or you know, the planet that you will be able to have with your multiple wives, whatever it is. They say you have to do all these things. There's a list, laws. But that leads to death. Who could ever do enough? If we're being honest, who could ever do enough to win the reward that those religions offer? Yet Christianity, the gospel, says you can't. Let's be honest, you can't do it. You are a sinner. You could never do enough good works to be saved. You wouldn't want to, even if you could. So Christ has done it for you. That's grace. The religions of the world do not have grace in pure form, but the gospel proclaims God's grace in pure form, that Christ has obeyed the law. He's obeyed the rules for us. And that on the basis of his righteousness and on the basis of his death on the cross in our place, that by faith in him and in his work, trusting in him alone and not in anything that we could do, we are saved. Now that is a pretty big difference, wouldn't you say? That's a pretty big difference. And as we'll see soon as we go through the passage, these false teachers in Ephesus were not preaching grace, but predictably they're preaching works. They're preaching works. This is demonic, Paul says. And what does this tell us about our own day? It tells us that, you know, as we read the Gospels, we see, you know, demon possession. We see evil spirits actively at work, don't we? Well, in our own day, the fact that we see works-based righteousness still being preached tells us that demonic spirits are still at work, seeking to lead people astray from the truth. They're still at work now as much as ever, though in different ways. And ultimately, the goal of demons and evil spirits is not to lead people to know Christ, but to lead them away from him. But the funny thing is, the twist is, that often it looks so pious, it looks so religious, this kind of false teaching. It looks so holy sometimes, doesn't it? In fact, one of the most effective ways that these false teachers lead people away from the truth, as was happening in Ephesus, is through the teaching of religious principles, of religious things, which Paul describes in verse 2. He writes that these false teachers lead people astray through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Those who were falling away from the faith in Ephesus, they were led to believe in these demonic doctrines through the insincerity of lying false teachers who had seared consciences. That is not a flattering picture. It's not a flattering picture. I'm not looking in the phone book for a church and looking for one that says insincere liar whose conscience is seared. That's our past. I'm not looking for that, right? And I would hope none of us would be. I don't think anybody would. But that's the point. That's the point. What does insincerity mean? In the Greek, it's basically hypocrisy, right? You're putting on a face to appear different than you actually are. It's a facade. So behind this facade of teach these, you know, wonderful religious principles and great and moral things is wickedness. It's evil. Right? When you get down to it, they are not teaching good things. Nobody says I'm a false teacher out in the open, right? Who would listen to that person? But if someone were to say, I have the real truth, I have secret and hidden knowledge that I'll give to you. Or if you give me $50 as a faith offering, I'll multiply it. God will multiply it for you, and you'll have $5,000. Wow. Those people will receive an audience. My prosperity preachers have big audiences because they promise such wonderful things. But it's insincere. It's insincere. These false teachers in Ephesus, false teachers today, have no intention of actually helping or blessing anybody. They have no intention of leading them into what is true. Their intention is to benefit themselves. Now, this implies, too, that these false teachers know to some degree that what they're doing, what they're teaching, is wrong, that it's not true. But they continue to teach it anyway. And Paul says they're liars. What they're teaching is false. It's not true. But should this be a surprise? If this is demonic teaching, it's originating in, you know, demonic things and from Satan. How does Jesus refer to Satan? As the father of lies, right? In John 8:44. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul refers to them as liars. How can these people live with themselves, you might wonder? How can somebody like Kenneth Copeland, right? How can he live with himself after robbing widows? How can they live with themselves? Well, Paul gives us an answer as well. Their consciences are seared. Their consciences are seared. Really, the picture of that is seared flesh, of cauterization. Right? You can think of branding cattle. You heat up an iron, you sear the flesh. Right? It desensitizes that area. Right? It kills all the nerve endings. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's sometimes used in medicine to deaden pain. Right? If you have an amputation, you're in the field, and they cauterize the flesh. Well, it's going to deaden the pain and stop the bleeding. But ultimately, Paul's using it to refer to the desensitization of their consciences. What is the conscience? We all have one. How does it work in us? I think we're all familiar with how it works. We've all done wrong things before. We've all felt that guilt. We know what we've done is wrong inside. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks to us about the conscience and how it testifies to the law, which is God's law, that is written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 14. Paul here is speaking to the Jews who received the law in written form, but he's talking about Gentiles as well. He says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So when we lie, or when we steal, or when we do something wrong, our conscience says, you've messed up, you've sinned, you're guilty. And how can our conscience say that? Because we've broken God's law. We are legally guilty before Him when we sin, and our conscience tells us that. But what happens when you sin and you ignore your conscience? Or you just say, just be quiet, to try to get rid of that guilt. So who likes feeling guilty? We say, be quiet. Well, we sin again. Our conscience says, hey, you did something wrong. And we say, can it? Be quiet. And eventually, the voice of our conscience gets quieter and quieter and quieter until it's no longer audible. That's a seared conscience. That's a seared conscience, a conscience that has been so repressed that it no longer feels anything. No longer feels anything. And that's where these false teachers in Ephesus ended up. They knew that they were lying. And maybe they made a little compromise here, a little compromise there on the truth for gain. And eventually, they continue on that road until their conscience is seared. And there's nothing scarier than somebody with a seared conscience, because they will stop at nothing. They have nothing holding them back anymore. Right? There's no conscience to say, you're doing wrong. They just do whatever they want. So this is a serious problem in the church at Ephesus. There's a reason why Paul uses such strong language to describe them. They're leading people away from the truth. Really, leading them to demonic doctrines. And what do these demonic doctrines look like? Are they Ouija boards? Are they heavy metal music? Are they television or trick-or-treating? No. There's something far worse. Legalism. Trick-or-treating won't send you to hell, but legalism will. This brings us to our second division, the legalism of false teachers. Verse 3a, these teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Now, what is legalism? I've used it a couple times. Have you heard that word before? Legalism. Sometimes it's used as a scare word, unfortunately, when somebody is serious about their personal holiness. But legalism is something different than wanting to be holy. Legalism is this: using law-keeping to try to get salvation or God's love. It's using law-keeping to try to get God to love you and to approve of you. That's legalism. Right? Legalism, it looks like this. If you watch television on Sunday, God is displeased with you. Or you need to dress this certain way, or God won't love you. Or you need to do this or that to demonstrate you're really a Christian. That's legalism. That's legalism. And often, legalism, I would say exclusively, legalism involves man-made rules. Not God's rules, man-made rules. Something that are somebody's opinions, yet they're given the voice of God. So legalism is not, hey, brother, you're called to be holy, and you need to repent of what you're doing. That's not legalism, right? Legalism is not, hey, brother, does watching that show with gratuitous violence or sexual content, does that bring honor to the Lord? That's not legalism, right? That's exhorting one another to holiness. We're not, when we say those things, that's not, hey, God's not going to love you if you do this or that or the other thing. So there's a difference between legalism and biblical holiness. Legalism seeks to obtain God's favor by behavior. Biblical holiness seeks to honor God because we know we're loved by Him in Christ already. The legalist tries to basically buy God's love by good deeds. But the Christian knows Christ died for me and God's love is assuredly mine. Not because of my works, but because of Christ. Does that difference make sense? It's important to understand the two. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're too sinful to climb the ladder to God by legalism, right? By law keeping. There's no way we could do it. Right? Even God's law, we could not obey enough to receive His approval. Right? And that's why Christ died for us while we were still sinners. But it's that ladder of legalism that makes it so appealing to people. Because if I climb the ladder by obeying all these rules, who gets the credit? Right? I do. It produces self-righteousness. And these false teachers in Ephesus were legalists. They were legalists. Look at what Paul says they're doing. They're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. As we've read through 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw how these false teachers didn't know how to use the law correctly. They weren't using it right. And Paul gives us a little more information about what exactly they were doing. And the first thing he says is they were forbidding marriage. And we don't know for sure their reasoning from the text, but it could have been, probably was, that these false teachers saw that the body and anything having to do with the body, or all earthly things really, were inherently evil. Material things are bad. They're sinful. And so they forbid marriage and probably all sexual activity that comes along with it. All right, and this is Gnosticism, right? Is what we call that in the early church, Gnosticism. It wasn't just that they didn't like marriage or they didn't approve of marriage. They thought it was wrong, that it was evil. But they failed to consider who the creator of marriage is. They failed to consider that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. All the way at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Paul's going to refer to this chapter here in the verses to come, but he starts to refer to it now in a way. So Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account, right? God creates everything, right? The heavens and the earth. And after each day of creation, God says, "The things I have made, they are good." Says they are good. And when we look over to chapter 2, though, we see that there was a problem. We see that there was a problem in the midst of the creation. Go ahead and look over at verse 18. God has just created man, And God says this, "It is not good the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." It is not good. He said, everything is good thus far except for this. It's not good that man should be alone. So we have in the rest of chapter 2, the creation of woman. The creation of woman to be the corresponding part for man. God makes woman, his partner, his helper, his wife. And this provides the pattern for God's design for marriage. We see it at the end of the chapter. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We celebrated Kyle and Jessica yesterday with the Berg family, and it was wonderful to see God's good design of marriage, right? Right here being lived out. It's glorious, glorious to see. So after God creates marriage, we jump back over to chapter 1, we see verse 31. This is the conclusion. After man and woman have both been created, "And God saw everything that he had made, including marriage, and behold, it was not just good, but very good." It was very good. Creation was complete at that point. It was very good. So was marriage, according to God's design, good or bad? It's good. It's very good. It's very good. Now, that's not to say everybody's called to marriage, though all are free to marry. The problem is what these false teachers were doing, prohibiting marriage, saying, basically, it's a sin if you get married. It's a sin if you get married. That's what they were commanding. And the prohibition of marriage is a failure to recognize and to give thanks to God for the good things he has made and his goodness in their design. These false teachers were imposing their own rules regarding marriage, not God's rules. They were claiming that celibacy was necessary for true spirituality. That's legalism. That's legalism. And this bleeds naturally over into the next element of legalism that we see. They were requiring abstinence from foods. Abstinence from foods. Now, again, we don't have much information about their reasoning here. Maybe it had to do with incorporation of maybe Jewish teaching regarding unclean foods. Perhaps that's what's going on, and these laws are being enforced on believers. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. But you might say, well, what about the food laws? Are we going to say God's a legalist because he gave those laws to Israel? Well, absolutely not. Why did God give those laws? He gave those laws to Israel to make them different, to set them apart from the other nations, to make a visible difference, and for health reasons, to keep them safe, right? A lot of those foods are not safe to cook unless you cook them really well. So God is preserving the nation of Israel, setting them apart. But God never intended the food laws given to Israel to make the Israelites more spiritual or to make them closer to him, right? To change their hearts. By viewing some foods as spiritually holy and others as spiritually harmful, these false teachers are completely focused on the wrong thing. Completely focused on the wrong thing. Listen to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15. Jesus called the people to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth of a person that defiles him, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And his disciples come, and they say, "Well, what are you talking about? What do you mean?" And Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." Proceeds from the heart. "And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, or by extension, to eat unclean food, that does not defile a person." It's the heart, right? It's the heart. But legalism always misses the fact that it's the heart God is ultimately concerned with. They put the focus entirely on behavior. You and I can change our behavior. We have control over the clothes we wear or the foods we eat, right? But our hearts? Not so much. Not so much. And according to Jesus, our hearts are the source of our sin. Changing behavior doesn't change the heart, and these false teachers were focused on the wrong thing. And there's another problem with this prohibition as well. Do you remember in Acts 10? What happens? Peter's praying on a roof. He has a vision, a blanket filled with all kinds of food, unclean food specifically. It comes down and goes up and comes down and goes up. And Peter is listening and he hears Jesus' voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Kill and eat. What God has made clean, man must not call common." And this happens three times, right? Jesus very clearly declares all foods clean. And by extension, he declares that there should be no division between Jew and Gentile. But all who believe in Christ should be one. They should be one in unity, right around the gospel. But these false teachers are trying to put that wall right back up. They're trying to put that wall right back up. This is another effect of legalism. It creates good Christians and bad Christians. The good ones obey all of the rules, and the bad ones don't. It's a judgment system. And in Ephesus, it was a case of the good believers avoid these unholy foods, and the sinful believers, they eat those unholy foods. God doesn't care whether you eat pork. At this point in redemptive history, he cares about your heart before him. So the question is not, is your plate clean or unclean? The question is your heart clean or unclean? If you're not a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus who trusts him entirely to save you, your heart is unclean. Only the Holy Spirit can give you a new heart. And he does so to all who turn to Christ in faith. Now, a friend, if you're here this morning and if sin has dominated your life and enslaved you, only Christ can break those chains. You can't do it by changing your behavior. Only he can deliver you. But know this, he delights to deliver sinners from slavery to sin. That's the only reason any of us are here this morning. He is the freeing Savior. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that God only wants your behavior to change. God wants your heart to change, and he's the only one who can change it. Hopefully, Paul goes on, and he provides Timothy with the antidote to legalism in the next part of verse 3. Paul describes these foods, and he says they are foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This brings us to our third division, the thanksgiving of believers. And Paul adds an important description to the foods prohibited by false teachers. They are foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And there's two things for us to realize here as far as a cure for legalism goes. The first is the purpose that God created these foods for. The purpose is not for them to be rejected or prohibited, but for them to be received with thanksgiving. And it's this thanksgiving that's actually part of the cure for legalism. Thanksgiving is the act of consciously and gladly giving thanks to God, to the giver of all good gifts, for the things he's provided, for the things that he's made. It's an act of worship. Right? This is different than gratitude. You could talk to anybody about gratitude, right? We've all experienced that. Whether you're a Christian or not, you've experienced that feeling of gratitude. It's just a feeling, I'm glad I have this, or I'm glad this is here, whatever it might be. And gratitude is fine, but it's different than thanksgiving. Gratitude is a feeling. Thanksgiving is worship. Saying a mindless routine prayer of grace before a meal, that's not thanksgiving either. Just doing a ritual, right? Thanksgiving is worship. Thanksgiving is worship, thanking God for the things he's made and provided, recognizing and acknowledging, Lord, you've made this for me to enjoy. Thank you. You are good. You are good. It's a conscious acknowledgement from the heart and the mind of God's goodness. And really, as believers, how could it be any other way? How could it be any other way? The second half of this verse brings out another important cure. We've seen thanksgiving, worshiping God for the things he's made, but also believing and knowing the truth, Paul says. The gospel is a cure for legalism, and really the cure for legalism. Only those who believe and know the truth can really truly express thanksgiving. Right? The gospel shuts down legalism right away. Because the Christian knows he's not accepted by God on what he eats or what he doesn't eat or what rule he keeps or what he doesn't keep, but he's accepted by God because of the work of Jesus Christ for him on the cross. Instead of worrying about what foods make us more or less holy, right, the Christian in Ephesus or in our day can enjoy the freedom that only Christ can provide. Freedom to give thanksgiving to God because of his goodness. Right? And Paul isolates the context here to food, right? But this goes out to all kinds of things, to everything God has made. Right? For the believer, when we understand the right use of what God has made, we can enjoy it with thanksgiving. Right? There's things that God has made that man abuses. Right? And that's wrong, but that's not on God's part. That's not on the part of the thing that man abuses. That's on the part of man, right? On the part of man. What God has made, all of it is good and to be received in proper use, right? In the proper amount with gladness, with thanksgiving. So when you and I sit down at the table to eat, right? When the Christian sits down to enjoy a meal, he above all people should be thankful, thanksgiving, right? Because he knows it's been given to him by his heavenly Father. Right? When the Christian sits down to eat, he alone can worship the living God with a glad heart, knowing that meal is a free gift of grace. Right? It's true, anybody can feel gratitude. Anyone can have a feeling of kind of general gladness about something, but only the Christian who believes and knows the truth, who knows he's loved and accepted by God in Christ, can give pure thanksgiving. Can give pure thanksgiving because he knows for him, right, all things are good. So together, having a firm grasp on the gospel and giving thanks to God, together serve as cures for legalism, right, and enables Christians to enjoy God's good gifts with gladness, with gladness. As Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. And if you're not able to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, don't do it. Right? Don't do it. Now, Paul provides the basis for this thanksgiving in verse 4. Everything created by God is good. This brings us to our final division here, the goodness of God's creation. The goodness of God's creation. Paul takes his point in verse 3 and really doubles down. As we read in Genesis, God created everything and declared, it is good. It is good. Now, this sets Christianity apart from these ancient religions who thought that material things were bad and wicked and sinful. But it also sets Christianity apart from modern secularism, which says that the only thing that exists is the material world. So Christianity is different in all respects because it says God made everything good. So there is more than just the material world, and the material world is good. Those are the claims of Christianity regarding creation. You might say it doesn't look very good right now. We have COVID going on, right? Well, our virus is part of God's creation, and that is a big question. But it's not Paul's point in this text. I'm not going to answer it for you this morning. I'm gonna pass the buck on that one. We can talk afterwards, of course. But Paul's point, it's primarily on food, of course, but it's really about the goodness of God in what he has made for the believer to enjoy. The Bible portrays God as being the giver of good gifts, right? Psalm 104 says, you caused the grass to grow and for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. All those are from God, the psalmist says. Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, it's the words of Jesus, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Now, ultimately, God gives good gifts because he is good. Because he is good. It's in line with his character and his nature. And receiving these good gifts should cause our minds to focus not on the gifts, but to focus on God. C.S. Lewis has this great picture, right? As the sun warms us, our minds should run up the sunbeam, right, to the source. Right? So as we receive God's good gifts, our minds should go not just to the gifts, but all the way to God in thanksgiving and praise. And can you imagine how constant thanksgiving would affect our worship throughout the day as we stop to take notice of all the good things God has placed before us? A breath of fresh air, the sunlight, a tasty steak, right? All those things, you know? Sweetie, I think we need to make some dinner plans at the steakhouse tonight. Well, this talk of steak. But whatever it is, right? A handful of grapes, a cup of milk. All those are given to us to enjoy by God. God's goodness is, it's so exceedingly displayed in creation. We just have to get our faces out of our phones to enjoy it, to enjoy it. I try something. The next time you're just sitting waiting somewhere, just put your phone away and just sit and think about all the good things that God has provided for you in that moment. That should be the pattern of our life, right? So if everything created by God is good, then no food, Paul said, is to be rejected. If everything is good, what authority do we have to reject it as evil, right? Like these false teachers were doing. None whatsoever. Now, Paul is not saying that you have to like broccoli. Okay? He's not saying you have to eat Brussels sprouts and enjoy it. That's not what he's getting at. Paul's not talking about our tastes, right? He's not saying every food has to be eaten by every single person. But what he is saying is that we should not view those foods we may not like or choose not to eat as evil and therefore judge others for eating them, right? So no judgment for my steak obsession, okay? Right, the question is really not are you rejecting it for health reasons or, you know, because you don't like the taste or you have a health condition. The question is, are you rejecting it because you think it's evil? Right, and that's what these false teachers were doing. They left no room for the conscience of believers to operate. If your conviction is, you know, to be a vegetarian, then live out that conviction and may God be with you. Make sure to eat, you know, a lot of beans. You're going to need the protein. But don't enforce others to be vegetarians and judge them if they're not, right? That's really what Paul's getting at here. We have freedom as Christians to enjoy God's good creation. And we shouldn't judge one another when we exercise those freedoms differently, perhaps. Right? Paul says it's possible both to eat and abstain with the right heart. Right? Romans 14:6, he says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. But the point is that we should not judge each other for those choices we make regarding those conscience issues, right? Freedom of liberty. And Paul goes on to provide, in verse 5, the fundamental reason that nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. He says, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Have you ever stopped to really think about what that means? I think some of us may be hopeful that it means that we can turn a cheeseburger into the nutritional value of a salad when we pray over it, but that is unfortunately not quite what Paul is getting at here. Paul is saying food is made holy through the word and prayer. Let's think about that concept of being made holy, right? In the Old Testament, something that was holy was set apart. It was not common. It was set apart for a specific purpose, right? You know, and in the temple, it was to serve God, right? So it was set apart for a purpose. Sanctified, in other words, set apart. And so what Paul is getting at is that all foods have been set apart, made holy, not in terms of, you know, elevated to a higher spiritual level, but set apart for a specific purpose, which is for our reception with thanksgiving. And Paul mentions two ways by which all foods created by God are set apart for us to receive with thanksgiving. The first is the Word of God. The Word of God. Doesn't mean reading a Bible verse over your pizza is going to make it better for you. What it does mean is that the Word of God is from Genesis 1. Right? When we look at the Scripture, we see three uses of that phrase, the Word of God. Right? We see the Scriptures themselves, right? 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 and 17. We see Christ, the eternal Son, right? John 1 in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then finally, the Word of God is what God says, right? God's decrees, his commands, his declarations, the things that come out of God's, God doesn't have a mouth, but proverbially from God's mouth, right? God's words. So in the Genesis account, right, in the creation, we read about God creating all these things, and what is the Word of God over all that he had made? It is good, right? It is very good. So the Word of God Paul's referring to is not the Bible. The Bible doesn't make food holy. What Paul's talking about is God's declaration over all that he had made. God passes the verdict, it is good. It is set apart as good, to be enjoyed. And in that way, it is made holy through the Word of God. And again, who are we? Who are these false teachers to contradict that verdict? The second way, Paul says, is through prayer. Through prayer, right, our food, all things, in fact, are set aside for our enjoyment. again, in the right use and in the right amount, but nonetheless for our enjoyment. We see Jesus praying and giving thanks in his earthly ministry, right? You could think of the time in the loaves and the fishes, right? John 6:11, Jesus then took the loaves when he'd given thanks and he distributed to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. He gave thanks for that food. This is something that Jesus did regularly. Again, praying at mealtime doesn't change the food, but it should remind us that what we're about to do and what we're about to enjoy is a gift of God to be received with thanksgiving. As we give thanks, as we give worship, we remember that we are loved by God and he's provided for our needs. So all things, Paul says, are sanctified. They're set apart for us to enjoy through the word of God. All that I've made is good. And through prayer, as we give thanks to God for the good things he's made. So as we conclude, the legalism of the false teachers really had no justification, no biblical basis whatsoever. They were man-made rules, weren't they? But yet they were treating them like God's rules. So Paul gives Timothy a correct view of the things that God had made to give to the church at Ephesus, whether that's marriage, right, which is very good, or foods, which are very good, whatever it may be. So the question for us is, do we recognize the goodness of God, which so richly fills every moment of every day, even down to a snack you may enjoy in the afternoon or the marriage that you're in? Do we recognize the supreme goodness of God in those things? Because if not, the problem is not with God. That's with us. That's with us. So brothers and sisters, as those who've been redeemed by Christ, given the knowledge of God's ultimate goodness, right? We don't see God's goodness in any greater display than at the cross and the resurrection and at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as people who have tasted that goodness, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we should be people of constant thanksgiving, even at the dinner table. Even at the dinner table, as we enjoy that meal week in, week out, every day, may we have thankful, truly thankful hearts. Truly thankful hearts, hearts of worship. Isn't our God good in all that he's made? He is. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And church, we can. We can do that in good conscience, knowing everything created by God is good. Let's pray. Our great God, you are good. You define what is good, Lord, and we are seeing in your word that what you've defined as good is all that you've made. Lord, we thank you that you've created so many good things for us to enjoy. Lord, you didn't have to make food taste good. You didn't have to make sunsets beautiful. Lord, you didn't have to make trees lush and cool to stand under, or the sun so warm that we enjoy it. You didn't have to make those things enjoyable. You didn't have to, Lord, make us so that we would be able to enjoy them. But you did, because you are good. And Lord, we thank you that you are. Lord, help us not to focus on the gifts themselves that you have given, but to focus on you, Lord, that we see those gifts as reflecting on your character. Lord, help us to enjoy freely, without judging one another, without making our own rules, the great gifts that you've given to us to be received with thanksgiving. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we know we are loved, and in whom we know we can truly express thanksgiving. Our God, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.